If you open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3, I am glad to get back into the book of Romans here this morning. And this morning we're going to look at a few passages, one of them being a passage that really changed the Christian church throughout eternity, and even has a big part of where we are as a church at today, and we'll see that when we get there today. In the Greek text, Romans 3, 23 through 26 is one complete sentence. Now, what does that tell us? One of two things. It either tells us that grammar isn't as important as a lot of you think, or it tells us that verses 23 through 26 were one complete thought for Paul. Probably the latter there, right? Probably the latter. We can outline those four verses like this. First, we would have our guilt before God on verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And that is our guilt before God. Two, our need before God, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And that is our need. We need to be justified. The word justified is kind of like this. When working on a computer, you often justify the margin. This means they're all brought in line with each other. And when we are justified before God, we're brought in line with God's standard. Let me fix this mic here. Hold on one second. All right, and so we're brought in line with God's standard there. The term justified is a legal term, which means to be declared innocent. And so when the judge pronounces you innocent, you no longer need to fear the law. All the charges against a person is removed from the record. And so the matter won't be raised up again. That is our relationship with God when we are justified. And that is our relation. We're declared innocent. We're brought in line with His standard, His rule. And our sin is erased. And it says there, as a gift, we are justified as a gift. And it means freely by His grace. It means unmerited favor, grace. Unmerited favor, a kindness shown to one who utterly is undeserving. And we looked at that again a few weeks ago. And then it ends with, in that verse 24, through the redemption, it means a deliverance at a cost, a release by a payment of some kind, or a ransom paid to be released. And so what is the payment? What is the ransom? It tells us there, Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. And this morning, though, we're going to start and look at verse 25 and 26. And it's the third point in this section, and it would be God's display of His righteousness. And so let's look at that a little bit here this morning. Follow along with me. In Romans 3, 25 and 26, let's read that together. It says this, whom, this is Jesus Christ, we bring this down from verse 24, the whom is Jesus. We know this in the context. It's all one sentence. It's all one thought. This is Jesus. Whom, Jesus, right? Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, let's begin. Let's look at this. God displayed publicly, it says here, Jesus Christ as our propitiation. Propitiation. It's a term we use every day, so I'm not even going to talk about it, right? It's used here and a couple other places. One is Hebrews 9, where it's translated mercy seat, actually. And the mercy seat, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, it was in the Holy of Holies. And in the Old Testament, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement and bring with him the blood of a bull. All right? And when he sprinkled the blood of the bull on the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The blood was accepted by God as an atonement, all right? A covering for the sins of the people there that the priests were, came to represent. The same idea is closely seen in 1 John 2:2. He says, "And he himself is the," and he there is Jesus Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Okay? And so this is the idea here. A offering of sin was sprinkled and was made for the sins of man in the Old Testament. Here it's saying that Christ is that offering. He is the sacrifice. It is his blood. And so how is the propitiation accomplished in Christ? Well, it says through the blood of Christ through faith. And that's it. It's through the blood of Christ that the propitiation has been made for man. This, the payment for man's sin has been made. Colossians 1:20 says it this way. "And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Who's the him there? It's Jesus. And it's his cross. "Have been made through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." Hebrews 10:19-20 says it this way. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." And the idea, Hebrews 10, that is such a neat picture. No one else could go into the Holy of Holies. Only the priest did. And he couldn't go in with confidence. They would tie a rope around his leg and a bell to his leg so they could hear him walk around as long as they heard the bell. And they were afraid. In case he did something wrong, he would die. And then they could just pull him out in the rope, with the rope, you know, just pull him out of there. That's what they did. But now it says we can with confidence enter the holy place. Now there's no temple. What he means is we can enter the throne of God. We can stand before him. Right? And someday we all will. We all will. And by what sacrifice? The sacrifice of Christ. The blood of Christ. And that's what it says there in Romans, 3:24. And so we skipped a point, though, in 24. It's a marvelous point. It's one that I've read through and I've acknowledged it, but I really never meditated on it and thought, what does this mean? But it said there, God did this publicly before the whole world. See, it said God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, some of your translations may say set forth or put forth. But display publicly is a compound Greek word, which literally means before, to set forth before the eyes, to look at and to expose to public view. All right? And so the idea here is that it was set before the public. It was set for all the world to see. And you begin to think about it, and think about that. The propitiation, which is the blood of Christ, happened when? On the cross. Excuse me. And it was done, and it was done before the whole world. Think about it. And it can't be denied. It really can't. Jesus lived and died on this earth on a cross, and it can't be denied because every history book wrote of it, didn't it? Every history book at that time wrote of it, not just the Bible. He was tried. What? He was tried before the Sanhedrin. He was tried before the Roman court. He was beaten. He was mocked. He was whipped. He had a crown of thorns put on his head. His clothes were ripped off him and sold, right? He was nailed to a cross with a plaque over the top that said, "King of the Jews," right? He hung on the cross when they came to him to break his, or they came to him first and they stabbed him with the spear in the side, right? They came to him a second time to break his legs and yet he was already dead. All of it, listen, recorded not only in the Bible for us, but throughout history, cannot be denied. It's true, the whole world. It was before the whole world. Not only through history, and not through what was written, but every culture tells of a story. Tells of the story. All before the world. So what can those false religions who don't want to claim the blood of Christ do about this? They can't deny the sacrifice. It was done, right? They cannot deny Christ lived. They can't deny he died. They can't deny how he died. They can't deny what he claimed of himself and what others claimed of him. They can't deny that. So what do all false religions do, right? They just add Jesus to their beliefs. You see? They lessen his significance greatly, but they add him to his beliefs. You think about that. They reason away the true reality of it, lessen his significance, and add him to his belief. Buddhism believes that Jesus is a man who taught wisdom and the way of, to enlightenment to Buddha. Christian Science. What do they need Jesus for? They teach it that Jesus, his humanity, taught man how to heal and overcome death yourself. Hinduism, they say Jesus is the incarnation of God. according to Krishna, or a wise man. Islam, they call him Jesus a true prophet sent by God, but superseded by Muhammad. Mormonism, they say he's a man, he's a son of God, he's the brother of Satan, right? He was the original spirit being that all humans used to be. And today they claim that he is their atonement, but they claim him this way as the atonement, that you do all you can and then he does the rest. You see? It was on display, I love this, for the whole world to see. The atonement of Christ was on display for the whole world to see. And the whole world saw it. And Isaiah 53, thank you so much. and the whole world, right? The whole world saw Isaiah 53. And his prophecy is being fulfilled. And they didn't deny it. They can't deny it. They can't. All they can do is either acknowledge it or reason it away. And so what do? They reason it away, don't they? They reason it away. Think about it. Nobody is worried about Buddha or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or any of the myriads of other prophets that claim to live. No one has to take them and reason them away in their faith. But they do Jesus. Because God put him on public display. And he can't be denied. So you have one of two choices. You either acknowledge who he claimed to be, who the Word claims him to be, and what he truly did, or you deny it and you reason it away. But you cannot deny that he was here. And they got put them on public display for the world to see. That's awesome, isn't it? That's awesome. Now back to verse 24. How was this propitiation accomplished? Look, it says, through the blood of Christ, through faith. Now, can the blood of Christ save anyone apart from faith? Can faith and anything else save anyone? Can faith plus anything else? No. It's both here. Faith is synonymous with trust or belief. It's a conviction of truth of anything. Okay? Now understand this. We are not saved because of our faith. We are not saved because of our faith. We are saved through our faith. In other words, faith is not a work that we do. Not a work that we do. We are not saved because we have mustered up enough faith or we have mustered up more faith than someone else. Right? To believe in Christ. That is not why we're saved. Paul says the faith itself is a gift from God. You see? What has been on public display through Christ's propitiation, what God is setting forth is he says here, is a righteousness of God. And so through this faith, right, that man has, it is never man that was exalted. Never man that was exalted here. But God, look at verse 25 as we go on here. It says here, this is what has been put on public display, our faith in the propitiation of Christ, right? It is the righteousness of God. And we have kind of a new concept here because we're glad and we gladly handle the idea that God sending Jesus to die in my place for my sin is a demonstration of God's grace, isn't it? We think of that. Or a demonstration of God's love, right? But here in verse 25, it's a demonstration of his righteousness. His righteousness. Now, how so? Right? How so? Well, have you ever met anyone that says, why couldn't God just just forgive people. If they looked at him and said, I'm sorry, right? Have you had anyone ask you that? Why couldn't you just look at someone and say, you're forgiven? If they looked at him and said, I'm sorry. I mean, that's what I would do, right? I forgive people who sin against me when they come to me and say, I'm sorry. Well, at least a lot of the time I do, right? Right? Now, doesn't that show my righteousness? Think about it. Doesn't that show my righteousness? On the contrary, it actually reveals your unrighteousness. It really does. Follow me. What do we say when someone won't accept our heartfelt apology for sinning against them? What comes out of our mouth often? We say, who made you so righteous? Don't we? Right? Who made you so righteous that you can't forgive us? Or you think you're so righteous? Why? Why? Because we know that our forgiveness, our own forgiveness towards someone else who has sinned against me, right, is in direct understanding that sometime I will need what? Forgiveness. You see, it shows my own unrighteousness, not my righteousness. I was on a jury once. You ever want to be enlightened? Serve on a jury. And it was a domestic violence case. And I mean, you had a witness by a neighbor. You had a witness by the cop that came in. You had a tape that you could hear it over on the 911, you know, and the guy would beat up his girlfriend and he was living with. And we sat there in the jury room trying to deliberate. And one guy looks and goes, ah, if I had a girlfriend like that, I'd beat her too. I say not guilty. To which I said, we'll try you later. Right now, that's not what the, you know. He's like, I need to forgive. Why? Because he's a guilty man himself. You see? I had a teenager come and spend a summer at my house some time ago, a long time ago. We had this blue room. That's what it was called, that blue carpet. And it just had little sitting chairs and we didn't do anything in it. You weren't allowed to mess that room up. And this young man that was staying with us, a teenage kid, a high school kid, he was fooling around with a firecracker. You know one of those ones that like spin and turn colors? And he was joking around. He was holding a match to it and going, oh, look. And then he accidentally lit it, you know. And then he tried to put it out and it burned his finger and he dropped it on the carpet. And it did its trick. And it spun. But I remember, you know, my wife made him come and tell me I was working outside. And he comes over and tells me very sheepishly. And we went and sat down. And I sat down next to him. I said, you know, Tom, I said, you know, if I had never done anything this stupid as a teenager, I could really be unforgiving towards you. Those were my words to him. And we talked about it and about what he needed to do. But see, that kind of forgiveness proves our unrighteousness, doesn't it? You see? So you see, when someone says, do you think you're so righteous? We say no, and we forgive them. But God says, yes, I am. Right? And he sends his son instead, right, to die in our place and forgive all those who believe in him, right, and place their faith in his propitiation, in his sacrifice, right? Which just demonstrates just how righteous a God he is. That's why it displays his righteousness, you see. That's why it displays. Although God is merciful, gracious, and compassionate, he is also righteous. He is also just, you see. He is also that. He can't lower his righteous standards. He can't just wink his eye and say, let bygones be bygones, right? Boys will be boys. He can't do that, right? God must judge sin. And he has done so by nailing every sin, past, present, and future, on his son. Hence, God's wrath, his holy anger, has been appeased by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So salvation is infinitely costly to the Father and Son, but absolutely free to you and I. That, again, shows us God's righteousness, doesn't it? Now, what about those who sinned before Jesus, right? Which, by the way, would be everyone that lived before him, all right? What about them? Look at verse 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, and forbearance carries the idea of holding oneself back. In the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And passed over is like left unfinished. It's not the same as forgive, okay? Two different, though related Greek words, but two different Greek words. God did not forgive the sins of the Old Testament saints. The idea is that through the animal sacrifice of the Old Testament, those who looked in faith to the coming Messiah by the fact of following God's law and following God's rule of animal sacrifice and such, God let this cover their sins. He passed over them, sort of an IOU, some people say, a credit, other people say, a promissory note, some say. It's a temporary covering, which was redeemed in full at the payment of the cross. It gave God this opportunity to forbear those sins, to hold back his judgment for a time. And that's what it means there. You see, the work of Jesus on the cross freed God from the charge that he passed over sins committed before the cross, right? So they were passed over for a time, but they were finally paid for. And it shows that God is still righteous, as Paul is saying. It shows that he is still righteous, that he didn't just say, I won't worry about those sins. He's still worried about those sins. Now look at verse 26. Just in case you didn't get it the first time, Paul repeats it. he repeats, it is of God's righteousness here. Look at this in a second. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. And I like this because now he's saying not only the righteousness of previous time, well, sins where he passed over, not only showed God's righteousness from back then, but he says at the present time. It means presently. It means now, today, and tomorrow will be tomorrow present, and the next day will be that day present. It means whenever anyone comes to God through justification by faith in Jesus alone, God's righteousness is on display. That's all it means. That's what it means in this present time. So in future time, he says, and now in present time also. For sins in the future, his righteousness was on display on the cross of Christ. For sins present today, his sins his righteousness is on display. So, look at here, so that he, that's God, would be just, that means upright, it's a form of righteousness, that God would be just, he would be upright, he would still be righteous. God was just in demanding a perfect sacrifice for man's sin. He was just in storing up wrath for the day of judgment. He was just in revealing himself in his creation and in the hearts of man, as we saw in Romans 1, right? He was just in passing over sins until the atonement of Christ. And so he's both just and the justifier in forgiving man's sin and imparting to him his righteousness through Jesus Christ. And that's what he says here. He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the question arises then in verse 27, right? Where then is the boasting? And the answer, you do not have to go searching for. It's right there. The answer is, it is excluded. There is none. There's no boasting. By what kind of law or works? No. But by the law of faith. They're boasting in works, but not in faith. Because in faith, I did nothing but accept a gift. That's what he's saying here. Now let me give you a picture of faith here. It's great. Suppose you owed a whole bunch of money because of your own foolishness and there was no way you could pay it back. Now suppose someone with the resources, excuse me, came to you and offered to pay your debt off with no strings attached. That would be an act of grace, right? If you accepted the gift, that would be an act of faith. Now in exercising that faith, you added nothing to the payment of the debt, did you? Not in yourself. You added nothing in yourself into the payment of that debt. You accepted of the gift didn't mean that you deserved a gift by accepting it. What you did was believe what the person told you by accepting that, didn't you? You believe what the person told you. You took him at his word. And faith is really the same thing. It is taking God at his word. It is not you doing anything. It is not you paying anything. It is taking God at his word. And so look at this here, verse 28. For we maintain, we conclude, that man is justified, that he is declared righteous, that is, right, before God, by faith apart from the works of the law. You see? And that word maintain, as a Greek word, logisma, means to think about something in a detail, in a logical manner. Right? Paul liked that word. And to think about something, to draw a conclusion to in some logical manner. In other words, Paul had studied and he'd even practiced as a Pharisee, of Pharisees, right? The alternative, the works way to righteousness, man's attempt to achieve righteousness by his own effort without God, right? And he comes to the point, it is not. I conclude that man is justified. He is made right before God by faith apart from the works of the law. It is faith and faith alone. And that's why Martin Luther, as he comes studying this verse 28, and he realizes that what he was seeking, righteousness, that he realizes that it could never come by outward acts of piety, that it could never come by outward acts of works, nor inward acts of discipline, right? What he needed, God had supplied in Jesus Christ. And he realized that. And some years later, he began to translate the Bible, right, in German. And he's translating Romans first. He actually translated Romans. He created considerable controversy when he added the word alone to verse 28 here. He said, man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And the reality is, that's what all of Romans is teaching, isn't it? And that's what he saw. And it meant so much to him. He's like, I don't want you to miss the point here. It's all teaching. It's Christ alone. That's what verse 27, but by the law of faith, not of works. What kind of law? Of works? No. Of faith alone. You see? In verse 28, faith apart from the works. And so Martin Luther came to understand, yes, it is faith alone. And he created a major controversy, didn't he? Major. And his critics weren't convinced, but today we stand with him as he declared sola fide, faith alone, don't we? We do today. Galatians 2:16, listen, look what it says. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And we looked at that a few weeks ago. The Jews saying, I got the law. Great. It just makes you liable for more. You have more truth, but you cannot be saved by the law, only by faith. Back to Romans. Look at verse 29. And he says, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And why does he ask that? Well, think about it. The law, they would think if it was by the law, it would be for the Jews only. And so that's why people would ask that. But he's saying, no, he's not. He's the God of the Gentiles also. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. The point of verse 29 and 30 is there is one God, and there, therefore, is one way to salvation, not two. There is one God, and there is one way to salvation, which is one faith and one sacrifice, being Jesus Christ. And that is the gist of those verses there. Salvation is by faith alone and the atoning work of Christ, whereby he shed his blood for your sins and mine. What about the law then? Right? Paul always asked that question. He asked it back in chapter 2. But here in verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? He says, may it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, the law was established in three ways. Listen to this. One, the law said, you sin, you die. All right? And through Christ, the penalty required by the law is fully paid. So we don't nullify the law. We established it. Two, the law's purpose was to bring men to Christ. Romans 3:20 tells us that. Galatians 3:15 tells us that. So the law was to show you that you needed a Savior, that you couldn't do it yourself. We looked at that intently back in chapter 2. Thirdly, the law was intended to be followed. And now through Christ, we follow the law written upon our hearts. Hebrews 8:10 tells us that. Romans 8 tells us that. You see, now God says the law is written upon our heart, right? In other words, we're to follow God in a spiritual manner through His Word, through His teaching, through His life. The same conclusion which came to Martin Luther and spawned the Protestant Reformation, right? When this concept grasps our heart, we too come to the conclusion that salvation is sola gratia, sola Fida, sola de gloria, right? What does that mean? This is what Martin Luther said. He said, by grace alone, justification by faith alone, and to God alone be the glory. It is one God. It is one faith. It is one justification. And so what began back then with Martin Luther, we hold a torch for today, don't we? We hold a torch for today. Spurgeon wrote this his devotion on Romans 3:26. Let me end with this. This is what he says here. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Conscience accuses no longer. Judgment now decides for the sinner instead of against him. Memory looks back upon past sins with deep sorrow for the sin, but yet with no dread of any penalty to come. For Christ has paid the debt of his people to the last jot and tittle and received the divine receipt. And unless God can be so unjust as to demand double payment for one debt, no soul for whom Jesus died as a substitute can ever be cast into hell. It seems to be one of the very principles of our enlightened nature to believe that God is just. We feel it must be so, and this gives us our terror at first. But is it not marvelous that this very same belief that God is just becomes afterwards the pillar of our confidence and peace? If God be just, I, a sinner alone and without the substitutable, must be punished. But Jesus stands in my place and is punished for me. And now if God be just, I, a sinner, standing in Christ, can never be punished. God must change his nature before one soul for whom Jesus was a substitute can ever by any possibility suffer the lash of the law. Therefore, Jesus, having taken the place of the believer, having rendered a full equivalent to divine wrath for all that his people ought to have suffered as the result of sin, the believer can shout with glorious triumph, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Not God, for he has justified. Not Christ, for he has died. Yes, rather, has risen again. End quote. Spurgeon is saying, look, the fact that God is just at first might bring terror to us. And then secondly, when we realize because he is just, we are saved once and for all when we come to Christ and Jesus. God would have to change his whole nature to come back and demand another sacrifice, another payment. You see, my hope lives not because I am not a sinner, but because I am a sinner for whom Christ died. My trust is not that I am holy, but that being unholy, he is my righteousness. And my faith rests not upon who I am or shall be or feel or know, but in what Christ is and what he has done. and in what he is now doing for me and in me and through me. Those are the truths that we live by. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, see in your glorious words this morning, a truth that rang out to Martin Luther and then to Tyndale and to thousands and hundreds of thousands of others, Lord. I saw the truth of your word, that by faith alone, we come to you through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the payment of Christ and the work of the cross. And my prayer, God, is that we don't forget that and walk away from grace and then try to perfect the flesh afterwards, forgetting that it's all a work of faith, Lord, in you. And so, God, my prayer is that we continue to walk in faith in your word. My prayer, God, is that we take these words of the truth of the gospel in Christ alone. In Christ alone, we put our trust. We take those words to the streets. We take them to our workplace and we take them to our school place. And God, we take them to our neighbors and to our family. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.